This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ. Today we look at Genesis chapter 2 and the covenant of works. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. This is episode number 12, and we have with us today our regular panel, Chad Bond, pastor of Faith Presbyterian Church in Garland, Texas.
Hello there.
And how are you today, Chad?
I'm doing fine, staying busy, doing the Lord's work. How about you?
Very good. Very good. Busy also. Up to my ears in busyness. And Matt Cotta is with us, pastor of Grace OPC in Hanover Park, Illinois. How are you, Matt?
Hey, brothers. I'm doing well. How are you guys?
Very good.
Hey, I've got some good news on our end. This is our 50th year, Grace OPC. We've been by God's grace here in Hanover Park for 50 years this year. So we'll be celebrating that.
Hey, how many pastors have preceded you? What's their average lifespan in the
far better ones, I know that. I'm just thankful coming in the line of a lot of great pastors. I just haven't broken things.
You haven't been there long enough yet, huh?
Well, 10 years. Yeah. I mean, if I'm gonna do damage, I would have done it by now.
It seems like give it time, yeah.
10 years?
Wow. 10 years this year, yeah, my God.
Right.
Again,
wow.
That's grace.
Amen. Wonderful. And we also have with us Adam York, pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas.
Yeah, good to be here with you today, brothers. I've been here, I think, maybe a year longer, 11 years, and I've screwed up things a lot, but thankfully nothing earth-shattering or church-ending just yet. I will say on a positive note, a lot of good things going on here in our church. Chad, you're probably like me, getting geared up for our presbytery camp here
in
a month. And so looking forward to that. And then I'll probably have more to say about this in upcoming weeks, months, but Lord willing, we're going to be putting on our fall theology conference here in Houston with in conjunction with Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. And we're going to be having David Murray, Old Testament professor, and I think also practical theology professor at Puritan Reformed Seminary in Grand Rapids.
Good. Yeah, I've heard him interviewed on Crisis Center. It was really, really excellent stuff.
Well, speaking of anniversaries, this past Friday was my 10th anniversary of my ordination into the ministry of the OPC. So,
yeah, praise God.
I am very thankful and blessed to be a part of the ministry of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And
is this your, go ahead.
Labor with so many faithful brothers like you guys. What was that, Chad?
Is this your third charge?
This is.
Yeah, yes. I thought so.
Yes.
Wow, congratulations. 10 years. Still alive.
Yes, praise the Lord. Yeah. Praise the Lord for his mercy to his people, I should say. Right. Well, last time we were talking about Adam's priestly work, as we talk about ministerial labor, we talked a little bit last time about Adam's priestly work in the garden and the fact that the garden was a sanctuary, the dwelling place of God, and Adam is given a charge to tend and keep or to cultivate and guard the garden, and how that labor, that function, is also seen and spoken of not only as a function of Israel, as you see in Deuteronomy, that those terms are also used of Deuteronomy. What does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, serve him with all your heart and soul? But it's also used specifically of the task of the priests as they labored in God's temple. So this leads us then to taking a look at Adam's, the priestly elements of Adam's work, and then also a discussion of that means by which God binds him to this work.
Yeah, this really is important. And I think, you know, we did discuss this last time, but understanding that Adam's work to, however it's translated, either guard and keep, as some translations do there in Genesis 2, that language is strongly, strongly priestly. In fact, it's interesting if you do word searches on where those Hebrew words, shamar and avad, occur together, you know, not just separately, but together. Almost always, they're describing the work of the priest, particularly in Numbers 3. And the whole idea, I think, that's being put forward to us here, and very helpful to inculcate into the mind of Israel as they are going into the promised land, as they are to have a temple or a tabernacle, which they are to tend to themselves, the Levitical priest, is that this is a holy place. And that no one and nothing should come in and profane God's holy dwelling place. And of course, we'll see, we don't want to spoil the discussion of Genesis 3, but of course, we do know that something, someone profane, entirely evil, is going to come into God's holy dwelling place. And if we understand that before that entrance of Satan to come and tempt, Adam is already given the task of guarding that, again, priestly notion. I think one of the premier places where the guarding in terms of keeping morally pure as a role of the priest comes out later in Numbers 25, I think. There's that episode with Phinehas the priest. The Israelite man brings into the camp of Israel this Midianite woman, and we have a pretty amazing episode that happens there. That Phinehas the priest goes and he grabs a spear and he runs the two of these through with this spear. Because, of course, the Lord had given the command that, you know, you are not to take to yourselves foreign brides and to bring them into Israel. And he's bringing her there, perhaps right into the direction of the temple or tabernacle itself. And we look at that and I think a lot of people, modern people, as they read that episode, they think, well, boy, that was pretty harsh of old Phinehas. He was having a bad day or something. I don't know. But of course, the Lord commends him for doing that. The Lord is very happy with the fact that Phinehas, unlike others in Israel, will not let this unclean, profane idol worshiper come in and begin to defile God's holy dwelling place. And then briefly, you know, the whole idea that our covenant head is to somehow or another have a confrontation with Satan and slay the evil one. It's picked up right there in the Gospels, where Jesus, like Adam, was tempted by Satan, but no longer in a garden arena, but in a desert after the work of sin has carried out its effects on the garden, lush dwelling place for God's image bearer. Jesus goes into the desert as this emaciated figure, starved, as it were, at the point of death after 40 days of not eating, and has this confrontation with the evil one and stands up to him at every point. And I think earlier, before we started recording, Chad, you were making a reference to how that language in Matthew 4:10 perhaps even evokes the priestly language of Adam.
Yeah, Jesus responds to Satan's temptation there, saying, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And I think that is that at least echoes the language of Genesis 2:15, as we looked at last time. It's not about gardening there; it is more about worshiping and serving the Lord God and keeping his commandments. So I just think we ought not to overlook that that connection.
Yeah, and so that's really amazing. And again, there's not time to get into this, but that glorious passage in Revelation 12:10, where Satan, as much as he was afforded a place to come into God's holy arena and have a place there in the garden, it's an amazing sort of description in Revelation 12, where Satan is even afforded a place to come before and accuse the saints in heaven. Revelation 12:10, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." And so this bizarre picture, kind of like in the book of Job, where Satan comes forward before the Lord accusing. But finally, this defiler and accuser is dealt a death blow by the Lord Jesus.
Praise God.
And maybe that will move us into a discussion of the covenantal dimensions of this passage.
Mm. So, yeah, you know, Christ's testing, I think, illustrates this. The active obedience of Christ necessary because a covenant has been violated. And Christ triumphs and keeps that covenant, what we see in his episode of victory over Satan. Man lives by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. The way to life is through the word. So life now is necessary because there are stipulations that are involved in God's transaction with Adam. Is it legitimate to understand what we're about to read in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17? Is it legitimate for us to understand that as a covenant that God is making with Adam? And if so, what kind of covenant?
Well, yeah, I think the analogy, the thing I'll say first of all is the analogy of the covenant of grace and Christ's position of headship as the last Adam demands that, you know, from Romans, I'm thinking Romans 5, it demands that we see a covenant here with Adam. The word covenant doesn't actually occur in this text. You could argue that later in the Old Testament, this arrangement with Adam is referred to as a covenant, but the word doesn't have to appear for the concept to be present. We definitely have all the elements of a covenant here, you know, a relationship that's established by God, a two-partied relationship, an expression of God's voluntary condescension as he, you know, condescends to this commitment to fellowship with Adam and his posterity in him, and also the other elements of covenant, the element of promise and of condition and of penalty. It's all here, but even though the word's not.
I think it's just so vital that we affirm that there is a covenant, what is typically in much Reform language referred to as a covenant of works. And there is a lot of pressure from various theological groups that are out there to deny that this is the case. On the one hand, there's critical voices that say, well, you can't speak of this as a covenant because, as Chad said, the word covenant nowhere appears in here. And there's other movements like the movement, I believe, of the Federal Vision, which would also, though not moving in the critical liberal directions of some who would make that argument, it also tries to strongly deny that this was a covenant, or in particular, a covenant of works. And what do we say? I mean, Chad, you touched on that a little bit in terms of if you see the elements of a covenant, you can still affirm that it is. But maybe others can touch on this and bring up some of those biblical passages that refer to this. I think there are later passages that refer to this as a covenant.
I mean, one point to make here is, you know, in 2 Samuel 7, you have the Davidic covenant, and you have all the elements of a covenant there, and yet 2 Samuel 7 does not refer to that administration or disposition as a covenant. It's not until you compare 2 Samuel 7 with Psalm 89, for example, yeah, that it's called a covenant. And I think the same thing's going on here in Genesis 2, where you have all the elements of the covenant, and I'm of the opinion, and not everyone would agree with me on this, that Hosea chapter 6, verse 7 refers, yes, you know, speaks of a covenant with Adam that's been transgressed. And so I would say that the same thing's going on between Genesis 2 and Hosea 6 as you have with 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89. Covenants there, even though the word doesn't appear in that context.
Yeah, it's interesting. Hosea 6, 7, and of course, I do know that there are different arguments to translate this different ways. The ESV translates it, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. They're speaking of Israel, Very interesting, by the way, if that, you know, is referring to Adam, a man. Some argue that it's referring to a place called Adam, which I don't really find compelling in any way. If that is the case, then in some way the Adamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant are maybe linked. That'll be a point of discussion perhaps later for us. But also, B.B. Warfield, if I'm not mistaken, has a good article on Hosea 6:7, which I would commend to folks, where he argues that this is referring to Adam, the person, and that it is a reference to a covenant. And I, Chad, you stole my thunder speaking about 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 90. That's exactly the case. Whenever people want to bring up the argument that the word covenant has to be used for there to be one, you note the biblical pattern that sometimes a thing is unfolded, and not until a later time is it referred to as a covenant. And if that's the case with 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89, then it can be the case here in Genesis 2 and Hosea, and perhaps other passages as well, which reference this.
If we, you know, the absurdity of that hermeneutical standard, if a thing must be named in the passage in order for it to actually exist, it must be named by the word itself. I mean, if you were to be consistent with that, then everything we said in our last episode about the garden being a sanctuary is null.
Yes.
Yeah. You don't find the word sanctuary there.
Yeah, Adam's priestly work, he's never called a priest there. It's null.
Right.
It's absurd. That kind of a standard.
And even the people who make such arguments, if you ask them to carry out that hermeneutic consistently, you just can't. Perhaps it's also, would
it's
anyone
like the
word be interested?
Trinity.
Yeah. Now, how about tying in the relationship of Adam to Christ in, say, a passage like, Romans 5? Paul, and I, by the way, I highly encourage people to look at the work by John Murray on the imputation of Adam's sin. I myself kind of find Murray at odds with Murray in between that book and his other little book, The Covenant of Grace. But in terms of a really good treatment of what's going on in Romans 5, I highly commend that you look at this little book, The Imputation of Adam's Sin, where he rightly argues that there is a strict parallel between Adam and Christ. Now, they're not parallel in every way, because, of course, one is a man and the other is the God-man. But Murray's argument is that they are parallel in every way with respect to their office, their function as heads,
yes.
Federal heads. And so that if you don't understand if you don't understand Adam as an actual historical figure, you're in big, big trouble when you get to Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, for that matter, because the work of Christ is explicated in terms of a parallel work with an actual, real, historical Adam. So that you can't just say, well, we're concerned about the gospel, but we don't really care whether Adam was a historical person or not. You can't choose between the two in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15. But the point of Romans 5 is that the parallel between Adam and Christ is so strong. And here I'm kind of moved from Murray to a guy like Meredith Klein. Dr. Klein argued that if you want to say that Adam is not under a arrangement of works and reward, by virtue of the parallelism that is in Romans chapter 5, you have to say the same thing of Jesus Christ, which no one wants to say that,
no.
I hope.
Right.
I mean, that is a powerful argument. I really encourage people to get a hold of that little article that Klein wrote in New Horizons, I think, called The Covenant Theology Under Attack.
Yeah, and I would echo your sentiments about Murray's volume too, his little work on the imputation of the obedience of Christ. It's really good stuff. And you'll notice there in Romans 5, the emphasis is just that. It's on obedience. Right. Not on free grace, but on obedience, one leading to death, condemnation, and the other, Christ, leading to justification and life.
Hmm.
Yeah, the theologian Donald MacLeod has a good quote. He's really helpful on this whole doctrine of the covenant of works. He's a good exponent of it. But he says, you know, our very salvation rests on the obedience of the last Adam. And that obedience was compliance with a covenant of works. He says, Christ saved us by finishing the work given to him to do. He was obedient unto death. And then he quotes Romans 5:19, by the obedience of the one shall many be made righteous. And he concludes, says, there were indeed gracious elements in the Adamic covenant, but we must accept that the primary relation between God and man is a relationship of works and obedience. That had never been abrogated. It is still true that that the man who does the things contained in the law shall live by them. More important, it is still true that Christ saved us by putting his own personal obedience over against Adam's disobedience. It reminds me of one of the Sproul's lines where he says, you know, only one human being ever kept the covenant of works. That person was Jesus. His work as the second or new Adam fulfilled all the terms of our original covenant with God. And I think that's what you have to keep in mind when you read Romans 5.
Yeah.
Could someone just, by the way, read the text, maybe Romans 5, 15 through 17 or 18?
Sure. I have the ESV. It's, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And then in 19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous.
Isn't that just amazing, the strict parallelism that's placed between these two figures? And again, we know they're not equal in every way. One is God, one is man, the other is the God-man. But in terms of their function, their work, they're just like each other.
And it shouldn't escape our notice too, especially when we're preaching on this, that the covenant of works made with Adam, and we're talking about this now and how Christ is the only one who has fulfilled this, and that the ongoing obligation of that is that this is not just covenant made with one man. And Romans 5, you know, or what we just read, Romans 5:12, makes this explicit. This is a covenant that is made with Adam and all those who proceed from him.
Yes.
Yeah,
absolutely.
The way our confession puts it is, you know, the covenant of works was made with Adam as a, and this is the phrase, as a public person. Sometimes a federal head is used, but as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation. So it's like he represented us all. His acts, you know, his act was determinative for us all, just like you might say a diplomat represents the people of a nation, and what he does is considered the act of the people, and they share in the consequences of his acts, for better or for worse. One writer, I can't remember who it was, said Adam was like a mountain climber to whom we are all roped. If he makes it to the top, we too would make it with him. If he falls, we fall too.
Right.
Yes.
I think that's the idea, and you can't understand the gospel unless you get that, and you can't understand rightly what's going on in Genesis 2 unless you understand the gospel, because Adam is a type of the Christ who is to come. And the covenant, when we speak of Christ's work in a covenant context as covenant keeping, as the new covenant, I mean, that really, as I said earlier, that demands that we view what's going on here in Genesis 2. And
in terms of what's sometimes referred to as the two-Adam arrangement, two-Adam scheme, it's my feeling, and you guys can tell me if you agree with this or not, that this is at the absolute center of Paul's theology, such that if you don't understand this two-Adam arrangement, you just can't understand Paul.
Yeah, it's essential. It's essential understanding this parallelism and understanding the covenantal context of Adam's obedience or disobedience. The Genesis narrative clearly links the obedience of Adam to life and the disobedience of Adam to death.
If you don't get that connection, then you are theologically stuck in Adam for eternity.
Yeah, dead.
Right.
Yeah, and so it's much larger than just even Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. That's and I ESV even gets that wrong, I think, at a number of translation. It translates it old self, new self, like you're having a New Year's resolution to turn over a new leaf and put on your new self. The thought there is the old man is Adam, and we put on the new man by faith, Jesus Christ, and we're being renewed into his image more and more.
Yeah, I think you lose something of the eschatological strand here as well. I mean, I think you lose it entirely if you miss this. I mean, as I said, the law given to Adam, you shall not, is coordinated with life. And of course, the life that it's coordinated with isn't more of the same. It's a life that transcends that which he presently enjoys. It's the life of God. It's the life that's held out to him on the basis of his obedience. Likewise, the death that's held out to him or set before him as a consequence of disobedience is equally, you might say, eschatological. We're talking of second death. We're talking eternal death.
That is an amazing point that you bring up, because it might be helpful to just think about one of the critiques that is sometimes brought to bear upon holding, like the Westminster standards do, that this was a covenant of works, a covenant of life. Some people say, well, how, if you're going to say that you're promoting works too much, you're saying that you're putting such a high value on human works, because you're saying that Adam's works could have merited heaven. And some want to say to that, this is not me, make it very clear, I'm not saying this, I'm bringing up the objection. Some say, look at the disproportionality between anything Adam could have done and the reward. There's such a great disproportionality between Adam's obedience and the reward, heaven, that there must be some kind of, God must make up the difference somehow, right? There just must be some kind of grace added to the situation. Now, what do we say to that? I have thoughts on that line of thinking. I don't know if any of the rest of you have heard that argument before.
Yes, of course. Huxema makes that kind of argument. As does some other theologians, the disproportionality of it. And I think often they link that to the fact that, of course, Adam ultimately failed in his task regardless, so it's all rather hypothetical even to speak this way. I think John Owen, he finds a good balance here, brings us, I think, helpfully along. A quote I found, he said, "Neither did God offer any other reward for obedience when the covenant was revealed to Adam." By the other reward, he means heavenly life. He says, "What would have occurred when the fixed period of time had elapsed and it became Adam's reward to enjoy God uninterruptedly forever has been the subject of much deep and dangerous dispute. Remember that God himself knew full well that this would never be. We can go no further than what has been established, which is that the fountainhead of our race, if he had remained in his first state of sinlessness, would have at length obtained a reward for his fidelity, and that reward would have been undisturbed enjoyment of God as was revealed in the terms of the covenant. Here we must stop, for neither the sacred page nor the events themselves give any clue to the time scale of the probation or the way in which Adam would have passed from the possibility of sin and entered into the joy of the Lord forever." I find that to be a helpful and careful comment there.
Hmm. Yeah. One line of thought, and I, by the way, I just took this from that Klein article that I was mentioning before a little while ago, where the charge is sometimes made about this disproportionality business here. How Adam's works were so disproportionately below any kind of heavenly reward that they must be added to by grace of some sort. If that's the line of thought that's taken, I think there's also, as Klein rightly makes the argument there in his article, if you say that the works of human beings are so insignificant that they could never merit eternal life, how do we then say that God, why don't we charge God with injustice when Adam disobeys? And I think all of us would say that the response of the Lord there is to say that that disobedience merits eternal wrath, hell.
Yeah, I think one fundamental aspect, and Klein and others have pointed this out, one fundamental aspect that should be remembered here is that the worth or value of things is determined by God himself.
Right.
It's the covenant made by God himself. That should be the standard for our understanding of proportionality. If this was what God said would be the reward on the basis of this covenant that he's made, then we're not in a position to say, well, come on, that's way too much for my obedience. No, the Lord has established this kind of proportionality in the terms of the covenant itself, and we're not to stand back and second-guess God.
Yeah, I think, you know, I think the fact that God entered into this covenant with Adam, that needs to be considered an expression of his voluntary condescension and an admission that, as our confession puts it, even though creature as such, that reasonable creatures owe obedience to God as their creator, that there could be no fruition of him as their blessing reward except by voluntary condescension expressed by way of, that God's been pleased to express by way of covenant. So I think we have to recognize that in the creator-creature relationship, considered just an abstraction from covenant, there is no meriting of any reward whatsoever. It leaves you with Luke 17 verse 10 statement on your lips about having done the duty, you're still an unworthy servant. But once that covenant is made, that voluntary condescension is expressed, then God unilaterally imposes and arranges and provides for all the terms of this covenant, there is obedience to be given, and there's a reward to be obtained, merited, I think the way the some of the Reformed theologians put it, merited ex pacto, you know, by virtue of the covenant that's established,
right.
The creator-creature relationship. I think that's been the way our Reformed tradition has helpfully thought through this whole question.
Well, that's why the recognition of the Adam and the final Adam, the connection between Adam and Christ, is so absolutely crucial at this point. The exaltation of Jesus Christ, why is Christ exalted? Because he keeps these things. By one man's disobedience, many made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And you cannot escape the aspect of merit. It's inescapable. And whether you find it, whether it's here in this passage, and yes, we understand that the tree of life, eating of that tree of life, holds out for Adam, were he to obey, that privilege of a graduation, an exaltation to eternal life. And that is not explicitly stated in the text, but neither is it explicitly stated that Adam sinned either. It never says that, but we understand that to be the case. There's no question that he sins when we look at Genesis chapter 3. You don't have to have it explicitly stated. The implication is so powerful, not only in the text there, due to the nature of the prohibition, eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but also then more that's explicitly, as is the concept of sin, brought out later. And Romans 5 is a place where this takes place. But why is Christ exalted? Because he keeps these things by his obedience, and we are exalted in Christ. The only way that we can see this life eternal is through the obedience of Jesus Christ. The only way that we have life is what we find as Paul makes another connection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? By man came death, by man comes the resurrection. As in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. And what happens when you destroy or you ignore the notion of merit, whether you see it here in Genesis 3, or in my opinion, you see it, we see it also in an aspect of the Mosaic covenant. You see it in Deuteronomy 27, 28. You see it in Leviticus, do this and you will live. If you ignore merit, which is inescapable, then you have to somehow create merit. Then you've got to manufacture it on your own.
Yeah, that's the I think, unavoidable conclusion of this argument that sounds kind of nice at first, where it says, oh, we don't want to promote works with Adam. We don't say his works were worth too much. What invariably happens is you introduce the notion of merit or getting in the covenant or staying in the covenant later, and the obligation is placed not on Adam or Christ, but on us.
Right. And when you ignore merit, you end up denying the meritorious nature of Christ's work. You end up denying logically, because you can't escape the notion of work. So the notion of merit in the covenant of works, far from establishing a principle of works righteousness for us today, that notion of merit in Adam is the very thing, and I'd submit the only thing, that prohibits the notion of meritorious works for us today. We cannot do it precisely because Adam did not. And if Adam had no meritorious stipulations here in this covenant, then where's the prohibition for us?
Yeah, oftentimes, you know, just to add one more thing, something you said earlier, oftentimes us Calvinists, we want to make it very clear, you know, we are not Pelagians, we are not semi-Pelagians, you know, we are anti-Pelagians. And one of the most rhetorically effective ways that this other view of this covenant is expressed against what you guys are saying, and I think you're right, is, oh, you know, this view of the covenant of works makes Adam a Pelagian. You know, and I would want to say, well, yeah, that's kind of
before
the point. He was a Pelagian before the fall, and that's exactly why we're not Pelagians anymore, because we've sinned in Adam and fell in Adam. You know, we're not just born in the same situation as Adam. That's the Pelagian error.
Yeah.
You know, but the idea is that, you know, we have to be saved completely by the obedience and works and the suffering and death of another federal head,
right,
who is exchanged for and replaced, you know, that, you know, that Adam is replaced, exchanged for and replaced by Christ, the last Adam, and his obedience and his passive obedience in paying the penalty for our sins, and his active obedience in fulfilling all righteousness.
I want to add to this discussion, the you know, our Westminster Shorter Catechism starts off with man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The clear theme of Scripture in general, I think we must take, is that man exists for God. God does not exist for man. And as we've already been talking about, man was created with this obligation, this calling, this office to serve God. Obedience is the natural expression of that, a faithfulness unto God according to his commandments, recognition of his lordship in obedient life. Is that way of expressing that we exist for him, we exist to serve him. And Jesus even said to the one who came up and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. And then he goes on to define those as loving God with all of one's heart and mind and soul and strength. You know, we can say that, you know, the essence of, you know, God receives glory in the benevolent free gift of grace that he bestows upon us in Christ Jesus. And that's true. But nonetheless, the God-centered nature of true religion is such that man must serve and obey God perfectly. And that is what Christ, the second Adam, actually accomplished. And it's on the basis of that that God then rewards this faithfulness, this God-centered, glorifying faithfulness with life, eternal life.
Yeah, we're saved by works, right? Just not our works. The works of Christ. I love, and of course, we always want to agree, like our confession does, that there is there you can distinguish. Some are not wanting to today between Christ's passive and active obedience. Yet, in the language of Philippians 2, it's clear that the entirety of Christ's life, even his laying down his life, is counted, and perhaps particularly the laying down of his life as the apex of his obedience, right? Philippians 2:8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it's very interesting. That's a great passage, by the way, I think, that indicates not only the meritorious work of Christ, but also, this is outside of our discussion, but if we were to discuss the intra-Trinitarian covenant, the Pactum Salutis, you see right on the heels of Christ pouring himself out, being obedient to the point of death, what is the Father's response? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. God didn't do that out of the Father didn't do that accidentally or just out of the blue. Therefore, on the basis of his obedience, he exalts him.
Right.
We can't miss that point. And our confession acknowledges this. I think this is entirely confessional as well as scriptural. In the Westminster Confession 7.2 and 3, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And then it acknowledges in the next section that man by his fall made himself incapable of life by that covenant.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But that covenant hasn't been abrogated. I think that's the important point to see in the confession. That covenant hasn't been nullified.
Incapable under that covenant.
Yeah, exactly. But the promise of the covenant hasn't changed. It's life, eternal life. The condition of the covenant hasn't changed. It remains perfect personal obedience. The penalty threatened remains the same. Eternal death and condemnation as the wages of sin. But what has changed is the head and mediator of the covenant, as Jesus takes up and finishes the failed work of the first Adam, fulfilling the terms
Absolutely.
Of the covenant, taking upon himself the curse of the broken covenant on our behalf. And that's the gospel. If I could quote R.C. Sproul one more time, I think he has a clever way of putting things. But he says, Jesus is the first person to get into heaven by his good works. We also get into heaven by good works, the good works of Jesus. They become our good works when we receive Christ by faith. When we put our faith in Christ, God credits the good works of Christ to our account. That's the imputation. The covenant, and he says, the covenant of grace fulfills the covenant of works because God graciously applies the merits of Christ to our account. Thus, by grace, we meet the terms set forth in the covenant
of works.
That's
why at times when you see a denial of that concept in the covenant of works, you end up seeing quite often a denial of doctrine of justification being an imputation of Christ's righteousness.
Right.
And I think you also find, if you deny it, you'll either find that, as you guys were noting earlier, that merit will come in the back door. It'd be placed on us and our works at that point. Or you might find on the other side a strain of antinomianism that we definitely want to avoid. You notice in the Reformed world, in the Reformed tradition, we all have always had, and I think it's for this very reason, we've always had a high respect for and regard for the law. And for good works done in faith, recognizing what Ephesians 2 talks about, we've been saved by grace. We've been saved by grace for good works. You can see that the doing of good works, the obedience and faithfulness that God required of Adam, it's not like he's dropped that requirement. It still is required of God's people. Now, the conditions for eternal life and so forth have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus, but as Calvin pointed out, it's still God's way. He's pleased to conduct us into that life secured and guaranteed for us through the work of Christ by the way of faithfulness, by the way of obedience in this life. And so we have a high regard for the imperatives. We don't set those aside as saying, well, that was law, and we're no longer under that, and so forth. We see obedience as absolutely necessary because of this, because it preceded the soteric, because man was made to worship God and glorify him in walking in righteousness. And we have, as I said, our catechisms, our confessions set forth very clearly this high regard we have for works done in faith.
Right. And that's so important to maintain. And I know, Matt, you mean that in the sense, not that, you know, our works are granting us entrance into God's blessing, nor do they keep us in as the somehow the ground of meriting our place in God's favor once we're in. But they are, if you want to talk about are works necessary for us, yeah, you can say that works are necessary. The Puritans used to use the language of antecedent versus consequent necessity of works. You know, we don't have an antecedent necessity, but in Christ,
like
there is a
not a prerequisite. Yeah,
exactly. Preserving the language of Hebrews. You know, without holiness, no one will see the Lord.
That's
And just to, I know we probably need to wrap this up, but I think this is so important that we emphasize the meritorious work of Jesus Christ. Founded on the meritorious work of the first Adam. The last Adam's work is founded on that. And if we don't get that right, we will not get the gospel right. And again, I think that it's very important to remember. And I guess I keep bringing up this article, you know, Klein's Covenant Theology Under Attack. We could say that this viewpoint is under attack today thoroughly, maybe through different avenues than was thought of then, but if you do away with the historical Adam, you don't have this. If you take the route of the federal vision or New Perspective folks, downplaying the meritorious work of Adam and of Christ, then you lose what Machen talked about when he wrote that supposed telegram that he wrote to John Murray, you know, so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. This is food for God's people.
Yeah. And I mean, Adam, as you know, and maybe Mark too, I mean, in the Bible Belt, we have people in our churches who are new to the Reformed faith, and they have no understanding of our doctrine of the covenant of works, but they do get the gospel right. So I think it's important to underscore that someone can get the gospel right and not really have a good understanding of what we're talking about. The important thing, though, as pastors, as we teach, is that, you know, we present when you get the gospel right, just as, you know, an evangelical coming into the Reformed faith, having listened to, you know, R.C. Sproul or read some good Reformed books, if you get the gospel right, you will go back to Genesis chapter 2 and you will easily see the connection. You know, it's there.
Yeah.
You know, and it's just a matter of showing people so that they can get the gospel even more right, if I could put it that way. If you get the gospel right, all of this understanding of what we're looking at in Genesis 2 makes great sense.
It makes sense,
absolutely.
Too. And the fact that nothing that we're looking at here in terms of the covenant of works and the promises, this is not a temporal element. These stipulations, these sanctions that are placed upon the stipulations, both of which are constituent elements of what constitutes a covenant, are eternal in nature, spiritual, and something that
that's right
is well worth our own contemplation today and application as we preach Genesis 2:15-17. Let me recommend a couple of resources, and maybe you guys have a couple also that you'd be interested in recommending. But for a study like this, I realize, of course, that there is an enormous amount of material out there and probably not the kind of thing you would do on a quick weekend or on vacation or something. But I think we've mentioned before the book Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored by Michael Brown and Zach Keel. This is more or less an introduction to covenant theology, but it's about 150 pages. But if there's, in my opinion, ever been a book that's covered covenant theology so succinctly and yet pungently, then it's this book. You don't need Occam's Razor taken to this book. There's not a lot of excess material, and yet at the same time, very readable, and it covers these subjects and First Adam's and Final Adam and the covenant of works and the meritorious aspect, I think, very adequately for a small book, if you want an introduction to that. Adam, you mentioned the article by Meredith Klein.
Right. Yeah, I'd mention a couple of things. And here it's interesting, you know, this sometimes Meredith Klein, John Murray are mentioned almost as enemies of one another. I don't think that's the case. I really like John Murray's treatment and would heartily commend, although, to be honest with you, that little book by Murray, The Imputation of Adam's Sin, it's really hard to read. It's got a lot of Greek, and it's not a popular book. So for guys who are wanting to slog through some very careful exegesis, it's good. The Klein article is good. Another one that I would recommend is it's kind of like the Sacred Bond book that you mentioned. You can find it on Amazon. It's a book by a friend, Chris Coy, The Tale of Two Adams. Very helpful book and much more accessible than The Imputation of Adam's Sin by Murray.
And I would add, as another resource, in addition to the obvious Chapter 3 of Voss's Biblical Theology, which everyone should read if they're going to preach on this passage or try to understand it, I would also mention Herman Bavinck. I find him very helpful in A Covenant of Works. If any of our listeners can't afford to buy all four massive volumes, if it's too expensive, then just track down the Festschrift to Meredith Klein. What's the name? What's the title of it? Creator, Redeemer, Consummator. Yeah, track down that book. And in there, Bavinck's material on the Covenant of Works is translated by Dr. Gaffin. And I think you'll find that to be just a great resource, a treasure trove to explore the
one
riches
more to mention,
of.
And this is maybe slightly afield because it anticipates the book of Exodus and the idea of republication, whether or not you subscribe to that, you would still find, I think, this very useful. The Law is Not of Faith, Essays on Works and Grace in the Mosaic Covenant. Again, a little bit far afield, and not everybody will agree with everything in this volume, but it certainly explores some of the ideas that we talked about today and well worth your consideration. Yeah.
And not everyone in the Reform camp agrees on republication. Maybe not even all
sure.
in this group. But if you get, regardless of that, I'm a republication guy. But irrespective of that, the whole business of Christ and Adam.
Right. Yeah, I'm not a republication guy, but I've agreed with 99% of everything you guys said today.
Well, on that very positive note, let's wrap it up today, and we certainly appreciate your listening today. We really took a look at the concept of the covenant of works in Adam and Adam and Christ and meritorious aspect and things of that nature. Lord willing, next time we'll look into this particular covenant that God makes with Adam and what the stipulations and sanctions are that are placed upon Adam in the scriptural context here in Genesis chapter 2. Thanks very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ today. We're a program of the Reformed Forum, as you probably know. You can find us online at reformforum.org, along with some other great programs we encourage you to listen to also. We'd also appreciate your consideration as to how you might be able to support the Reformed Forum and this program financially, and we certainly appreciate that. There's a lot of projects that are in the work, some transition that's going on, but exciting things, as I think you've noticed if you've kept up with the site, so please consider how you might be able to support us in that effort. You can also find out more about us and our churches at various websites. You can find Wolf River Presbyterian Church at wolfriver.org, and you can come visit us on Sundays. Our Sunday school is at 9:30 and service is at 11. Actually, it's vice versa. Service is at 9:30, but stop by and see us. And Adam, Matt, and Chad, where can they find you?
ProvidencePres.com for myself.
Yeah, GraceOPChurch.org.
And faithopcdallas.org.
Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.